It's my privilege, as it is every first Sunday of the month, to welcome you to begin our worship service here at Grace Bible Chapel. We are continuing to go, perhaps at a snail's pace, through Exodus. And we have definitely reached a snail's pace. We're going to be looking at kind of a single phrase this morning. Not even a single phrase. We're going to be looking at an inference this morning, if you want to call it that. We're at Exodus chapter 3. Last time, and if you want to go to the verse we'll be starting at, it's verse 2. The last few sessions, we talked about this person that's introduced there called the angel of the Lord. And we talked about how this is almost certainly the second person of the Godhead, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this person appears multiple times throughout the Old Testament. We discussed those instances. We discussed the proofs that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, although I will admit it's not entirely conclusive. There are folks who disagree with it, but the preponderance of the consensus is that this is the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Let's just go ahead and read Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Before we go any further, please join with me as I pray and beseech God's presence and guidance this morning for this teaching. Our Heavenly Father, once again, you brought us through another week, and if we sit here before you or if we're listening online, you have done so and kept us whole and safe. Father, there may be troubles on our lives, but you continue to sustain us so that we may gather together, whether it be virtual or in presence, so that we may both worship you and know you deeper, Father. And that's the purpose of all teaching, really, Father, is to know you more intimately, to know you deeper. For to know you is the greatest joy we could be given. All other joys, life's little pleasantries, they all add up and are meant to be a sign towards the pleasure of knowing you. Father, help us to realize this goal. Help me to impart the truths that you have laid out before us in this passage and other passages of Scripture. Help the hearers to understand. Help the hearers to apply those truths to their heart and to their lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are in my Bible, this chapter 3, verses 2 through, 6, constitute a single paragraph. And I said last session that this paragraph represents a road bump, a speed bump, rather, for me as I'm going through it, because there's so much here that's going to lay the foundation for what we're going to talk about later. In fact, there's so much here in this paragraph that really lays the foundation for a lot of Scripture. And the reason for that is that this is a monumental moment in God's redemptive plan. And of course, the entire story of Scripture is a story of God's redemptive plan, both promised and prophesied and then finally realized in Jesus Christ, and then told to us more deeply in the New Testament. So yes, we are going to go through this slowly, at least this paragraph. What I want to talk to you today about is not a particular even word in this section. I want to talk about what this section represents, and kind of thought about what I kind of wanted to call this, and decided I'm going to call this divine interruptions. Divine interruptions, because I believe that's what this event, among other things, that's what one of the things it represents. It's a divine interruption. Now, what do I mean by divine interruption? How do I distinguish that, or how do we distinguish that from other encounters with God? What makes it an interruption? So, very broadly, an interruption, a divine interruption, is when God, you have an encounter, a person has an encounter with God that is unexpected and that goes against or conflicts with the set pattern of their life or their plan for their life. So that's what I want to talk about, is those instances of those in the Bible, how that relates to this instance. So we find in our context, we find Moses in chapter 3, and he is shepherding the flock of Jethro. Okay, we know that this is roughly 40 years. We know from other passages that this is roughly 40 years after he first entered Midian and encountered Jethro. Okay, so he marries Jethro's daughter, and he's given the job of tending Jethro's flock. Okay, we also talked about how this was not a prized position. This was the position given to the least or the youngest of the sons. So Jethro probably took him on, viewed him as a son, treated him as a son, but he was not an honored son. He was given the job that the least of the sons would be given, which might be expected for, say, an adopted son in this time. This is very different from the arc of his life up to that point, right? He was being groomed as a leader, as a prince of Egypt. Okay. He was educated in that way. He was used to a royal, regal existence. He tries to accelerate God's plan, you might say, and ends up murdering an Egyptian, and has to flee. And the result of his fleeing was that he ends up at the bottom of the social caste. So he goes from the top to the bottom. Shepherds were not looked upon favorably. They were always looked upon as sort of the dregs of society. Now, he may have been very happy to have this position, because he was at his wit's end. He was essentially fleeing murder charges. And now we find him 40 years later, and that's what he's doing. He's tending this flock. And he's taken this flock quite a distance, really, if the fact that he takes them to where the area where where the Mount of Sinai is. And so he's traveled quite a distance, and he's just out there doing the day-to-day things that a shepherd does, which is essentially keeping the flock out of trouble. They need to graze. He's taking them to where they can graze, and he's protecting them as best as he can. So this is all very routine. This is a mundane day in the life of Moses, right? He may have, at this point, considered himself lost to what he thought it was his original mission. We can infer that he had at least some sense that he was called by God to do something special, and that's why he took it upon himself to murder the Egyptian. He may have already known or already had a sense that he was going to be a deliverer or some part of the deliverance of the people of the Hebrews, the people of Israel. But he does a rash thing and tries to take all that into his own hands. And then 40 years later, he probably figures, well, that was it. That was his chance. He blew it. This is my life now. I'm married. I have children. We know he had children at this point. And this is my life. I'm content. Okay? I'm living. I have a family. I have a purpose. I'm content. This idea that I was going to deliver Israel, I kind of blew that chance. Okay? I'm not the one anymore. God's going to move on from me in some way. And then something extraordinary happens. Moses sees this burning bush. And he's so fascinated with this bush that he decides he's going to investigate. Okay? There's a bush, it's on fire, but it's not being consumed by the fire. So this is an unusual sight. This is an anomaly. Now, one of the things he could have done when he saw this is he could have said, oh, brush fire, let me just get out of here. That may have been the most practical response, right? I'm sure that brush fires were not necessarily uncommon in that part of the world. Just take your flock and take them somewhere else. But there was something about this particular fire that struck his eye. The fact that the bush itself was not being consumed. Okay? So we can at least say about Moses that he was paying attention. Okay? That he was at least open and receptive to the fact that something extraordinary might be going on. So this interruption into his daily life doesn't cause an immediate fleeing. It causes him to investigate. So I want to talk about the nature of that, the nature of interruptions in the Bible. And we're going to take a look, or you don't necessarily have to turn to all these places, but I'm going to take a look at a few. We're going to take a look at when people, certain people, are interrupted by God, when they didn't expect to be or didn't expect the nature of their mission to be what it was. One of those people I think of, first of all, is Noah, right? It says Noah was a righteous man. He was going about his life as people did, except he lived purely in that day, doing whatever it was that he did, probably involved in some sort of agriculture, but we're not really sure. We think maybe he was in agriculture because that's what he turns to as soon as they get off the ark. But something happens. God interrupts that life and just appears to him and said, I want you to make a boat. Okay? I'm sure he wasn't expecting that. There's reason to believe it had not rained the way we think of rain today on the earth at that point. So why in the world would he need a boat? Now, what was Moses' response? Obedience. He just does it. He doesn't raise any kind of objections, doesn't debate, doesn't negotiate. He just does it, okay? So this is one of the purest examples of pure obedience to God's interruption that we find in the Bible. Well, let's go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we'll see another interruption. Says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now why do I call this an interruption? Well, one thing we did, just to give a little context about this, Stephen makes it clear when he talks about this in his speech in Acts that this is not the first time that God said this to Abram. That this point, he's still called Abram. Okay, this is the second time he says it. So God had told him while he was still living in Ur to do this. What does he do? He goes to Haran. He kind of goes halfway and parks. Okay, and now God has to give him another nudge. Go, you know, I'm not looking for partial obedience here. I need full obedience. And this is a little bit of a pattern in Abraham's life, right? When God appears to him and tells him something, not necessarily even something he has to do, but something that's going to happen to him, he has a response kind of like Moses's. He tries to accelerate the program, right? God says he's going to have a son. He's advanced in years. His wife is advanced in years. So he says, and they're waiting for it to happen. Hasn't happened yet. And so he takes Sarah's servant as a wife, has a son with her, but this is not the son of promise. So again, it's kind of partial obedience to God. Yes, God, I believe that you're going to give me a son, but I think you need help in that regard. It's not happening yet, so let me kind of push things along for you. Okay, give you a little hand. Okay. So I think we see in Abraham's life this concept of partial obedience. Now, he is praised in the book of Hebrews as a great man of faith. That is tied to his sacrifice, or his attempted sacrifice, I should say, of his son Isaac. Okay, he exhibited complete non-negotiable faith to God in that instance, and that's why he's praised in Hebrews. The other thing that he does is, Abram's supposed to leave his whole family, right, when he goes? Does he leave his whole family? No, he takes Lot along with him. So there's just this idea of adding your own little stipulates. It's almost like he's following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, right? So this kind of half-hearted obedience in the early part of Abraham's life. In Genesis 28 and chapter 28 and chapter 32, we get the story of Jacob, okay? In the first instance, he has a confrontation. He has an interruption from God, right? He's on the road escaping his brother Esau, the wrath of his brother Esau, whom he stole the birthright from. And his mother sends him to go live with relatives at a distant place. He's on his way there, and God appears to him, right? In Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, it says, God's given him the promise. It says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, then I will, it doesn't say and, it should say, I think it should say then I will return to my father's house in safety, and the Lord will be my God. What's he doing here? He's negotiating. God, if you keep me safe, let me accomplish my purposes when I go live with my distant relatives, and give me everything I need, give me the food I need, and allow me to come back, and then you'll be my God, okay? But I'm not going to fully commit right now. I have conditions. Okay? You have to hold me and keep me, okay? Now, he's on the way back from the years that he spent with his relatives, and he has another encounter with God in Genesis 32. Verse 24 says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the sockets of his thigh, so the sockets of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he, Jacob, says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men. Verse 29 says that he asked this person, who we believe to be Jesus Christ, his name, and he tells Jacob in a very roundabout way. The point is, God appears to Jacob again on the way back from his sojourn with his relatives, which is years. He's now got two wives. He's on his way back. This other encounter, he doesn't say to God, "You kept me. You did what you were supposed to do. Now you will be my God." Now, what does he do? He debates this man about his name, and he wrestles with him. And he wrestles for a blessing. So Jacob's tactic is always negotiation. Negotiation, okay? It's not utter obedience. It's not complete, pure obedience. Take a look at another divine interruption. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, you all know this story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, verse 1, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay. A couple of patterns I want us to see. Well, one pattern that appears in all of these is that the purpose of God's interruption was to send people on a mission of redemption. Okay, Noah was on a mission of redemption. He was saving, through God, a remnant of mankind to be redeemed. Abraham is told that the whole world would be blessed through you. That's a signal of redemption. Jacob was given the same promise. Now Jonah, he's given the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh, okay? I think most of you already know this, but just in case, Nineveh was not a well-liked ethnic group. The Ninevites were not well-liked. They were particularly, even for their times, cruel and savage, pagans, okay? And I think Jonah, for whatever reason, had a particular loathing. He detested the Ninevites. Yet God appears to him and says, "I want you to go to the Ninevites." So God interrupts here his normal prophetic duties to Israel. God interrupts and said, "I want you to do the most unexpected thing. I want you to minister to these vile people." Okay? Well, what's Jonah's response? He runs away. He wants nothing to do with it. He's probably thinking in his mind, "I am absolutely the wrong person to go." And implicit, by the way, in this mission to go to Nineveh is that there's redemption involved, right? There's a potential for redemption. Otherwise, if it was just go and tell them that I'm going to destroy their city, he probably would have raised his hand first. I would, "Yeah, I'll go do that." But implicit in it is that there's a chance for repentance and redemption, at least from the plan to destroy the city. Of that, he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. So there's also implicit in this passage in Jonah, there also is a mission of redemption, salvation. But in this case, there's not even partial obedience, right? At least not yet. He runs away in the exact opposite direction. I think his feeling is, if I get far enough away, God's going to choose somebody closer, more convenient, you know. But he wanted Jonah. And we'll talk about that at the conclusion. But what we see is another response to these interruptions. Fleeing. Absolute disobedience, right? Going the other way. That's another possible response. Let's go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. Again, you don't have to go to these places because I'm going to summarize them. But of course, we get this announcement. We get this announcement from the angel to Mary, right? That she's going to bear the Son of God. Although she's never been with a man, it's going to be a miraculous conception from the Holy Spirit. She knows that people are not going to understand that or even believe it. Okay? She knows that this is going to cause her social problems. This could even result in her death. Okay? But what does she say down in verse 38? She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Okay. She has some questions. She asks those questions. She's wondering how this is going to be. So there's a little bit of questioning going on, right? But I think this instance and the next instance of what we look at with Joseph, this is pretty much as close as we get to pure human obedience. Okay? At least in the New Testament. I think the other one would be Abraham with Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. This also had to do with redemption, and Mary understood that, right? What does she say in the so-called Magnificat? Oops. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So all of these interruptions, and again, maybe I haven't stressed this enough, but this again is Mary is just a common, even poor Israelite woman. She's just going about her daily day. In fact, she's doing something that almost every young woman in that society would have gone through, and that's preparing for a wedding. And suddenly she's interrupted by this message from God. Okay? But she understands this is a mission that he put her on. It's a mission about redemption. If we looked in Matthew chapter 1, we'll see the same thing about Joseph. It says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Okay? "But when he considered this," so he was thinking about this, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has being conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus.'" We're told in verse 24 that Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Did Joseph have doubts? Almost certainly. He needed to be convinced by the angel that this was all on the up and up, that Mary was not an impure woman. But his response to the mission, and of course the mission was to help Mary help Mary raise the child. You know, keep her from dishonor. And he accepted that. It just he awoke and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So again, I think this is pretty close to almost pure obedience. So those are all divine interruptions. Those are all interruptions from God interrupting people in the normal expected activities of their life. Okay? When he does this, it's almost always about the plan of redemption, and there are various responses to it. And we're going to conclude by looking at those again, at those responses. I want to talk a little bit about another kind of interruption. This is when Jesus is interrupted. When Jesus is interrupted. Now, I think this is fascinating because, of course, from Jesus, we get the purest response, the most righteous response to interruptions. And this hits me particularly hard because I'm a person who doesn't deal well with interruptions. This is one of my, honestly, it's one of my big weaknesses. It's one of my sinful areas because it's certainly not the way Christ reacts. I am the worst multitasker in the world. I have not met anybody who multitasks worse than I do. So when I'm concentrating on something, it kind of blows my world up when I'm interrupted from that. It really does. I mean, if not for my wife knowing about this and the grace that she has learned to exhibit, we would have a lot of trouble in our marriage because of that. And I don't know, she's a great multitasker. In fact, studies show, or at least claim, that women are much better multitaskers than men are. Okay? It just seems to be the grace, or a grace, that God has given to women. And I think it makes sense, because you really have to be able to multitask to manage a household with multiple children, right? But for me, as I've just mentioned, for me, one of the easiest ways of getting me angry, and I have to fight it because it is a sinful response, one of the easiest ways to get me angry is to interrupt me when I'm thinking about something else. Right? Well, let's see how Jesus deals with this. Jesus is somebody with a lot on his mind, okay? Let's go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 25, but we find Jesus in a crowd, as we often find him. He's more often in crowds than he is in small groups or even alone, okay? And we see the story of a woman, verse 25, who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Let's pause there. What's Jesus doing at this time? Well, he's on his way to go heal somebody else. Okay? He's on a mission already. Okay? This woman comes up, believing that if she just touches his cloak, she'll be healed, right? Well, Jesus makes a remark. He says, immediately, verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him had gone forth, turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Okay, who touched my garments? What is the disciples' response to this? The disciples, verse 31, said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Who knows who touched you, Jesus? There's hundreds of people around you right now. Could have been anybody." Is Jesus upset by being interrupted on his way to go heal this other person, like his disciples are? Verse 32, he says, "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Get out of here, I'm busy.'" No, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." This is just emblematic of the way that Christ dealt with interruptions in his ministry. Like I said, he was constantly pressed in from all sides by needy people wanting individual things from him. Okay? Most often it was some healing or some woe that they were experiencing, some physical woe. Sometimes it was just some spiritual need, though that was not often. Jesus always, there's not a case of Jesus saying, "I don't have time for this." He always deals with interruption in a graceful way. Now, this talk is not about the practical ways to deal with interruption. I'm trying to give you a portrait of the Savior and how he deals with interruption. Okay. Matthew 14, kind of the same thing, right? Matthew 14, we get a picture of Jesus, again, beset on all sides by the crowd, so much so that he tries to go off and pray in solitude. Okay? We see that starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he heard about John the Baptist, he withdrew to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot to cities. So that didn't work. So now he's going to try. He saw a large crowd, verse 14, when he went ashore and felt compassion for them and healed the sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away." Okay? What does Jesus do? Remember, he's trying to find a secluded place to pray to God, to commune with his Father. He's interrupted again. And he instructs the disciples to feed the people. Again, it's about redemption, right? This interruption is about redemption, because later he's going to use this feeding as a picture for the crowd to picture what that salvation means, taking part in the life of Christ. He uses that as a picture to illustrate that, the feeding. My point here is that, again, he's beset by crowds, and his response isn't to get angry at the interruption. His response is to meet the need. Okay? Now, the reason I talk about Christ here, not just the fact that it's so different from the way we react to interruptions, right? And when I say interruptions, I'm not talking about necessarily even just in these cases. These aren't petty interruptions. These are encounters with a true and living God, right? But Jesus is dealing with, in the perspective of what his overall mission is, these are petty interruptions. I want to take a look at one more interruption. This has to do with a man. Okay, it's not Christ. It's in Acts chapter 9. Again, I think you know the story. We don't have to go there. Paul, at this point, Saul, is on the way to Damascus to do what? He's on the way there, essentially, to murder Christians. Okay, at least persecute them in some way. Something Paul, I'm going to call him Paul, even though his name is Saul at this point, Paul does this as a matter of really vocation. This is his job. Okay, so he's going around, he's doing a routine thing. Okay, and he thinks he's fulfilling the plan of God. He thinks he's doing God's will. Okay, he's interrupted, of course. He comes face to face with Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, and he's blinded. He's blinded. And then he's told, if you want to see again, you have to go into Damascus, seek out a certain person, and then your sight will be restored. And he does that. This is another type of response. I wouldn't call this willing. Okay? This is kind of forced. Okay? He blinds him. Of course he wants to see again. And he knows the only way he's going to do that after seeing the risen Jesus Christ is to obey him. So I wouldn't call this a willing obedience. I would call this a forced obedience. The willingness will come in when his sight is restored and he receives the Holy Spirit, and then he's told all the things he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Then the willing obedience comes. So this is another possible response to God interrupting our lives, okay? Sometimes he has to force us to do what his will is. So let me just sum this all up. We've got about 5 minutes left. We saw examples of just complete non-obedience, right? Jonah. Partial obedience, Abraham. Debated obedience. We could go to our passage that we're currently in Exodus. Moses is going to debate with God about this plan that God has. Okay? He's going going to say a couple of things. He's going to question his own abilities, and he's going to question God's calling of him. Okay? He makes a mention that, I already tried this, the people rejected me, I'm not the right person for this. You know, you need a plan B. Okay? So that's kind of like a debated obedience. He eventually does it, but not before he has this debate with God, in which God, by the way, gets a little angry at him. Okay. We have negotiated obedience. Saw that in Jacob. We saw willing obedience. Mary and Joseph. Forced obedience. Jonah, I think, falls into the forced obedience category as well. He tries to go the other way, and God's not having any of it, right? He's forced to go back and complete God's mission. And then there's perfect obedience we see in Jesus. And you say, well, how is this an example of, what are you saying, that when Jesus was interrupted, he was obedient to the people? No. I'm saying that Jesus was in such close communion with God that there was no debate or no negotiation about what his mission was. Okay, he knew his mission, and his mission was to empty himself and minister to people. And when he's interrupted, that's exactly what he did. Okay, he doesn't have to debate his mission. He's always obedient to the Father. Okay, that should be the obedience that we strive for. Okay? Like I said, I think perhaps the best we can hope for in this life is a Mary or Joseph type of obedience where there are questions. But really the ideal is Jesus' obedience, because now that we have the full canon of scriptures, we should not wonder what God is asking us to do. He tells us what he wants us to do. If you wonder, well, I don't know what, you know, my mission is in life. Maybe just a little bit of advice, and take this just as my personal advice. Do everything the Bible tells you to do, and if you're doing that, then do what you want. And do what you want. Because God, if you're doing all those other things and are obedient to him according to scriptures, God will give you the will to do whatever it is your mission is. Okay? That could be a topic for a whole nother sermon. Somebody wrote a whole book about it, okay? But that's essentially what we're called to do. Be obedient in the things God has given us to be obedient in, and all of these other things will be added unto you, okay? I want to talk, right before I close, real quickly about Jonah. And that is the purpose of the mission. Why do I want to talk about Jonah? I think sometimes when we read Jonah, we stop. We stop at the point where he goes back to Nineveh and Nineveh repents. Now, this repentance that Nineveh has is probably very temporal. Okay, we know historically that Nineveh was always recorded as being a wicked city. It eventually was destroyed by foreign invasion. I don't think the Ninevites are the point of the book of Jonah. I think that Jonah is the mission in the book of Jonah. There are chapters after the repentance that all have to do with Jonah's response to God and God teaching Jonah something. To put it tersely, sometimes, and to paraphrase, I think, a movie tagline, sometimes the man is the mission. Sometimes the man is the mission. And what that tells us is that God can do amazing, spectacular things, can reorder the universe for the good of one of his children. For the good of one of his children. We, as the children of God, are the focus of his mission to save humanity. And what I mean by that is the other people who aren't children of God are kind of ancillary to that plan. Yes, God wants them to be saved. But they're flowing through history without any attachment to the reality of the redemptive plan. You as a Christian, like I said, you or small groups of Christians, or even just one, can be the mission. In other words, God can interrupt history for the good of one of his children. Okay. We're going to talk about this a little more. We're going to run out of time now, but we are going to see next session. We'll start off by looking at what kind of response does Moses give to this. And we'll talk about that, to this interruption in his life. So bow with me and we'll thank the Lord for the time he's given us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. I thank you that I don't have to get up here and think of something clever to say. I don't have to invent a new topic. I couldn't do that, Father. But you've given us your word, Father, and it's your word that we rely on. Father, I just pray that you bless the rest of our time together, that it will be based on the word. It will be saturated with the word. Father, and again, as I prayed at the opening, that the outcome of it is that we know you better so that we can enjoy you more. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.